Welcome to Merely Catholic with me, Gavin Ashenden. Pascal Uche, a 21-year-old Catholic whose family originated in Nigeria but lived in East London, was a member of the Brentwood Catholic Youth Service in 2010 when Pope Benedict visited the United Kingdom. Someone decided he'd be just the person to welcome the Pope on the steps of Westminster Cathedral. Talking to the BBC afterwards, the young Pascal described what it was like for him. As the days got closer, he said, a certain event started to take place. It just dawned on me that a little more how massive this event is and how much this means for us Catholics. As I was coming out, I was thinking, wow, this is a time where potentially I could get nervous. But after receiving communion in the cathedral, I thought, if this is Christ I've just received, what can I not do? So I came out and I thought, I'm going to do my bit and let God do the rest. And after addressing Pope Benedict XVI, Pascal had the opportunity to talk briefly with him and said he was a warm and gentle man. I guess from a distance he may look quiet, but as I came up to him, he said, well done, and we had a nice handshake. I was a bit lost for words, as you can imagine. Well, that's where the story begins rather than ends, because Pascal went on to Nottingham University to study for a career in pharmacy and then on to seminary at Oscott. In 2020, he was ordained in Brentwood Cathedral on Saturday, the 1st of August. The senior clerics in the church today were formed in the very odd years of the post-war cultural distortions, and some of them got rather stuck in the mindset of that odd generation, a period of anarchy and rich utopian dreaming, summed up perhaps most easily by John Lennon and his seductive lyrics of Imagine. But a generation later, and we have a new generation of priests. Many of them look back with concern at the hostages to secular fortune. The Second Vatican Council appeared to surrender in some respects. But this new generation of priests will steer the church into this coming century. Father Pascal, as he now is, has made an impact on his contemporaries, in his diocese, and his parish, and whoever it was at Talent spotted him to welcome Pope Benedict on the steps of Westminster Cathedral. Seems to know what they were doing. He joins me now. Father Pascal, people talk about you all the time, so I feel I almost know you because we have friends in common and you're very well known. In fact, you're quite famous, and perhaps as a way of introducing yourself to people amongst whom you're not yet famous, you could just describe how you came to the public attention when Pope Benedict came to this country, because that might be taken to be at least one of the beginnings of your journey, though I expect there are others more deeply rooted in the past, but we'll come to those. What happened when Pope Benedict arrived here on his papal visit?
Well, just on that, I think when I was in seminary, I was known as the boy who met the Pope, and I won't be surprised if when I die, I'll be known as the boy who met the Pope. It was 2010. I was 22 years of age, and I had been asked by the youth director in the youth service where I am if I'd like to welcome the Pope when he came. And as you can imagine, this was an offer too good to even deliberate about. I was so excited by the opportunity, and even more so that they gave me a bit of creative license. They said, you know, you put some words together in which you can be a mouthpiece for all of the young people of this country to welcome Pope Benedict when he comes. And so the faithful day arrives. I make sure I'm up early and all of the necessary. And just after Holy Communion, somebody taps me on the shoulder there in Westminster, and it said, it's time to go out now. And I remember very distinctly thinking that the crowd would come to a quiet, to a hush, and I'd be able to speak, but no such thing. Everyone was so excited that the Pope was there. So I just began the speech, and the part that I'd like to just always remember and share is that once I began speaking, I thought that I'd be kind of addressing everyone really, but I locked eyes with him and he was really keenly interested in what I was about to say. And then it became about me addressing Pope Benedict. And so the rest of the conversation was that a conversation, very heartfelt. And at the end, I was very fortunate to have more than a handshake. I got a hug, and I remember the softness of his face as he embraced me. And just to bring it full circle, perhaps, I know we're going to speak about many things. I had written him several times after he said to me he'd pray for me. I told him I was discerning a vocation. He said he'd pray for me. I'd written to him when I went to seminary, when I became a deacon, heard nothing. And then when I was ordained, Bishop Allen says, can everyone sit down? And it turns out my mum had written him a letter and he had responded. And in that letter, he very simply commended me to Our Lady and prayed for a fruitful priesthood for my vocation. So I was incredibly grateful for that. I've been marked by His Holiness, by his life and that meeting.
I had a meeting with Pope Francis when I was welcomed to the podium in front of the Vatican, and but it didn't have the same effect on me as your meeting with Pope Benedict had on you. So we can't assume that just being embraced by the Pope automatically leads either to ordination or to.
But I'm sure you see it as a great gift.
We agreed to pray for each other, and I must say I've been praying for him ever since, and my prayers only intensify every day, as I'm sure you can imagine. Tell me, did you? But back to you. Let me not hijack your story with mine, which is very, very different. Had you had a sense of vocation to the priesthood before 22?
Yeah, I did. So by the time I was about 16 years old, I remember, Gavin, one of the experiences was just praying one evening and seeing myself in Franciscan habit, because I went to a church where there was Franciscan priests, so that's what I saw. And I remember getting up from that very distinctly, getting up thinking, no, that's not for me. And I actually stopped praying in that moment because it was so, you know, put off by that image. But the Lord would work through suffering for me. It was when my sister left the Catholic Church, became Pentecostal. I was challenged by that because she was quite anti-Catholic. But then she became quite ill. She had bipolar disorder. And I always say that the longest journey from your head to your heart, that's what happened for me, where it wasn't just about what do I believe and why and apologetics. I went to my local charismatic prayer group in my parish, and it was there that I could really pour out my heart in prayer, sometimes with questions and hurt and whatever else. And in that prayer group were people who loved God deeply. God was everything for them, and they helped form me in those years because there was so much change going on. There was a real stability in God and in the faith that they had, and it really awakened things for me in a much more personal and real way. And then the question of vocation and things like that became, over the next few years, crystallized and more clear that that's what God, you know, was going to call me towards. And I'm so grateful, actually, that it came in that way, Gavin, that it wasn't, I don't know, just on the top of a cloud nine experience, but rather it came through something very authentic and very deep and very real. And it even speaks now when I have the privilege of ministering to people as a priest. You know, I know that my vocation was born in something difficult. And Bishop Fulton Sheen puts it very beautifully. He says, our faith was born in defeat. You know, on the cross there, that's where the heart of Christ birthed the church, you know.
We might come back to this deep and dark mystery about the way in which God uses suffering and turns us to blessing. It's so profound and very important. But I'd like to indulge myself first and ask you a bit about your charismatic prayer group. So I was involved I was involved near the beginning of the outpouring. I in about 1975 when I was a student, and I remember saying to God, when I had this vocation to Anglican ministry, look, I'll do it, but only if you promise to pour out your Holy Spirit while this is happening, because I'm not interested in religion. Anglican religion is the worst kind of religion you can imagine. But leaving that aside, but if you keep this up, then I'm up for evangelizing England, and it can be done in the power of the Spirit. Now, the reason I mention that is because that took me on really quite a long journey of neo-Pentecostalism. Right through some rather exciting experiences through my uncle John Wimber and the extraordinary and rather weird Toronto blessing. But I always looked over the fence, and I was always very drawn to Catholic charismatics, because I thought to myself, and I was right, the wheels always fall off in Protestant charismatic circles. And I think that's because there's very little depth of wisdom, of experience, there's no magisterium, the people who are in oversight often have the faintest idea what they're doing, and it goes around in circles reinventing itself. But when I looked at the charismatic Catholics I knew, it seemed to me that the charismatic movement fitted perfectly into the life of the Catholic Church, and that the whole sacramental structure offered it a stability that without which, in Protestant circles, and we might talk about Pentecostalism, it just wasn't safe, actually. And it always burnt out and was immensely vulnerable to a kind of fetish for novelty, which I don't think the Holy Spirit actually has much to do with. So tell me a little bit more about the fact that you were a charismatic in those days, because I have to say, I've been looking for Catholic charismatics ever since I came over. I'm thinking, guys, I'm here. I've arrived.
We are here. And there are many like charismatics who love the church. And I think that's what comes across in what you're saying there is that sense that's not being divorced from Christ. It's not novel in the sense that we're just following the latest trend. So my experience, Gavin, was I didn't really know too much about the different strands. It was the prayer group that I went to, as I said, in a place where I was finding things difficult. And also, I think I had the added advantage that culturally speaking, a more charismatic style of prayer I was more used to, where people would sing, you know, spontaneous songs and whatever else. And so I think I had a more of a gentle introduction into the charismatic renewal, given that sort of background. And yes, it was just in my parish. And it were people who spoke in tongues, would speak words over people, and it was more expressive ways of the Christian faith that really, touching on what you were saying there, brought the effective experiential side to everything that we believe. You know, I hope I'm not jumping about too much, but if you listen to the collects, for example, and the prayers in the church, there's a real sense that we would experience God, you know. And I think the charismatic renewal is one place, not the only one place within the great body of the church, this great tapestry that is ours, in which we can begin to have the experiences the church already prays about and the church has always had from its onset. And so it isn't something novel. And right now I think it's a great blessing, as you've suggested, that we have the structures of the church, that even in those prayer groups people would always be looking for the approval that, you know, the priest was happy for us to meet in this hall and he was happy with what was going on. And that provided, I think, a framework and a sense of safety that, you know, we're not going off on our own. And there is a structure there which gives more freedom, actually, gives more freedom. So that's been my experience.
It always seemed to me, looking at the Catholic Church, the outside, that the Catholic Church was institutionally charismatic. You hear some churches being accused of being institutionally, well, it's usually racist. But I thought, but it seemed to me that there was something institutionally charismatic about the Catholic Church, because the notion of expectation of miracle was built into the DNA at every single level. In every Catholic Mass, in every conversation with Our Lady, in every invocation of the saints, there is a degree of supernatural immediacy, whether it's felt or not. It's potentially capable of being felt. And it seemed to me that the charismatic movement in Protestant circles was trying to produce what was already there within the Catholic Church. So one of the reasons why the charismatic movement fits in so easily is because the whole supernatural element is there. Experientially, of course, there's a whole symphony of experiences to be lived as we look at the lives of the saints, from everything from ecstasy to sharing the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. So tell me, because some of our listeners may know, but I don't know how healthy. What's happened to the charismatic movement in the Catholic Church? Because outside the Catholic Church, it hit a crisis. I think it's almost completely disappeared from Anglicanism. Obviously, Pentecostalism retains, it's the defining engine of the Pentecostal experience. But it seems to me that the mainline Protestant churches, it was there for 30 or 40 years, and it hasn't been able to sustain the secularism and the acid of progressive culture that's eaten away at, I think, the pursuit for holiness.
The people who I'm involved with and the groups that I'm aware of, for example, like New Dawn, but particularly the Ascent. I don't know if you've heard about the Ascent community. And they are a young group of charismatics who have really poured out a lot of love and life into discipleship. So not so much about like what's the, you know, the wonderful thing that's going to happen in terms of a big movement or revival, but recognizing that we need to really form our young people to give them these real concrete experiences of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus Christ, his love, but also to form them well in the tradition of the church, the teachings of the church. And so the Ascent is one of the places, I'd say, in our country that's extremely exciting. They take young people for 3 years and they form them and they give them the whole breadth, I think, of that. Has the charismatic renewal streamed down a bit? I think it has, but I think there are shoots of promise and hope that the Spirit is still alive, but perhaps the recognition that we need to form ourselves well, that we might not have the masses that we used to have in terms of numbers. That might just be the season that we're in the church. Yeah.
What was it like being semi-charismatic or fully charismatic or quasi-Pentecostal at seminary? Not everyone would have been immediately sympathetic with you. I mean, you bring two things in. A, I'm the boy who hugged the Pope, and B, I'm the boy who carries the Holy Spirit. Those would have been quite heavy burdens to carry in seminary, wouldn't they?
Do you know, you're not there for like 6 minutes or 6 months, you're there for 6 years. So one of the wonderful things about that, I think my brothers, they gave me the freedom because they, you know, sometimes they would take the mic or whatever else. And so it gave me the freedom to really explore that and to express that. I remember sometimes, Gavin, during morning prayer, we'd leave a gap between the penultimate prayer and that final prayer so that, you know, someone could offer a spontaneous prayer. And my friends would love if I tried to do that and it got cut off, or like if there were times where, I don't know, that I expressed something a bit more charismatic and it didn't work or whatever else. Actually, I think in their own friendly way, they acknowledged that there were different expressions. So we had, for example, Gavin, a few different very charismatic things. One was once a month, we would have praise and worship, and we'd invite the locals from around the area to come in, and we would lead them in songs of praise and times of prayer. We'd also go out to the street and do evangelization, again, with some worship, and then get in and to chat with people. So I think in seminary was a lovely place of like discovering what does that look like in the you know, more mainstream body of the church. And there were some kickbacks and some sort of some skepticism that people had. But also I think there was enough of our seminarians who really loved the Lord and allowed that to be a part of our lives. And hopefully by doing that as well, we helped the rest of the student body to see that as well. Because one of the things he had in seminary was people who loved the Lord. And so even if the expression was different, underneath it all, that understanding was there. There were people who you know, would love different expressions way more than I would, but there was an understanding. And I remember that. And even as I remember it now, I rejoice in that, because what we share is so deep, so real. And we'd all be there at the Mass, and yeah, have a sense of like, this is the high point of life. This is what it's all about. And every seminarian there, I think, had that as their beating heart. The Eucharist was the beating heart of the seminary. And so I think that allowed for the different expressions, because you're so rooted in something substantial and real and, you know, true.
I mean, if we talk rather glibly for the moment about the charismatic movement being almost the effervescence of love, breaking the surface, and mm-hmm. obviously there's an emphasis on the spiritual gifts. But of course, one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit makes himself known is by allowing this mutual recognition of love of Jesus to be perceived right. from one Christian to another, whatever the effervescence or lack of it's the one Spirit in the moment. The moment you see somebody, you don't even see it, do you? It's a radar in the heart. The heart tells you that the love that burns inside you for Jesus is burning there too. When you became a priest and you picked up the burden of priesthood, these are not easy days to be a priest. I know I have friends who think twice before they put on the collar or the cassock and go out in public, especially in Ireland, for example. Mm-hmm. How did you find becoming the public face of the church after you were ordained?
I love being a priest, Gavin. I love being a priest. First and foremost, I think about like my parish experience before I think about like what it looks like just to be out and about on the street. My first experience, I was in Colchester, a place in Essex, and the people of God really helped draw the priesthood out of me. I think there's a real dynamic that happens. You know, we're not just called father, I think we are spiritual fathers to the faithful. And there's a lovely dynamic that, whether it's you're walking with them towards a baptism, a funeral, whatever else, that's what really puts flesh on the bones that seminary told you about, and you begin to live it and to love it. I absolutely love being a priest. And I love being able to take that reality beyond the church walls onto the tube, for example. I was just sleeping on the tube the other day, and someone said, "It's a vicar." And then I got up straight away and said, "A Catholic priest, actually, a Catholic priest." But we got into a lovely conversation, and I love being able to be maybe a meeting point for people as they think about the spiritual things of their life, as they ask themselves the deeper questions of life, and to be there as a facilitator for their encounter with Christ. I love being able to do that. I think wearing a cassock and a collar, some people won't talk to me because of it, and others will tap me on the back and say, "Father, can you pray for me?" And I feel led by the Lord, led by the Spirit to embrace that. I'm not going to try to be everything for everyone in some ways. I'm going to be who God has called me to be, and please God, it could be a blessing to people. But you do feel it. You do feel it when someone's like, you know, "What the hell is he wearing?" But I think I'm called to be indifferent in some ways to that, because it's not based on just what I'm wearing. Do you know what I mean? I have to be Christ.
I was surprised at how many people wanted to take the opportunity of having a spiritual, a metaphysical, an exploratory conversation as soon as they saw it. You know, when it's like they've been waiting for a professional to turn up. And I was amazed at how the wearing some form of clerical identity gave people who are good-hearted and genuinely looking the permission to have to talk and to actually have a pretty sincere conversation and say, I've had these questions that have just been bubbling away and I haven't got anyone to talk to about it. I mean, it's still the case. It's not really done to talk much about your spiritual longings in public, and there are very few places that are safe emotionally or psychologically safe to do it. And so very often when a priest walks down the street or is asleep on the tube, there's a moment and people grab him. And I guess you probably have quite a lot of experience of that.
Yeah, and it's both ways, Gavin. Like you might be left with a question in your heart from a conversation that you've had, and that opportunity to re-encounter things. So it's like, it might not be new, whether it's the church's teachings on sex and marriage, or it's evil and suffering. But that particular question from that person gives you fresh content to really deliberate in prayer and things. So yeah, I hope to be more present as the years go by within the parish. I think the whole idea, for example, of a parish priest, it's not just of the faithful, it's of the whole parish area. And so there used to be a great tradition where the priest would literally walk the parish bounds and see everybody as their parishioner. And I think we need to embody that more as well, that Christ has called us out for everybody here. Whatever the nature of the encounter, we should be visible and present and Christ in the sphere, in the streets.
There's a sense that the generation that my generation and those who are a bit older than me formed in the 60s, which were a period of real anarchy one way or another, and fear, I think, too, which is partly why the whole hedonistic thing blew up as it did, that the people at the very top of the church have been quite badly scarred by secularism and rationalism and that terrible slump after the Second World War. But the difference between people my age and people your age is there's some anecdotal sense anyway that people of your age have got over that, and they've come into the church to be Christians with a great deal more confidence, whereas people my age and a bit older, that generation, were somehow convinced, I mean, I don't know if it was in the water or the air or what it was, but somehow convinced they had to make accommodate, well, perhaps it's a If I say it's the spirit of Vatican II, I'm not blaming the Second Vatican Council. I'm talking about the cultural ethos it took place in. There was a sense that somehow everything had to be compromised, and I don't think the fathers of the council had any sense of how flimsy, fragile, or unworthy of respect the secularism that they wanted to build a bridge towards was going to prove to be. If they could have known that in 50 years' time, the secular culture wouldn't be able to define what a woman was or simply given up any attempt at moral absolutes, they might have been a bit less anxious to try and build a bridge of cross, but that wasn't their fault. They couldn't see. However, back to the point, is there a sense in which the present generation of priests in their 30s, 40s, and maybe 50s are more confident than the generation that went before, who've brought us into all this ambiguity and anxiety about getting the respect of a really broken secular culture?
I think in every age, the priest would have had to make a real decision to become a priest. But with the increasing scarcity, the priests of my generation are people who've really had to make decisions that were against the trend. It wasn't what your family did. It wasn't the cultural norm. And I think that threshold of having to do something against the trend, I think, brings people into a new place of clarity. Like, if I'm really going to do this, like, I've got to know what I'm doing. Do I really believe it? And I think that's reflected in the fewer, but perhaps, you know, more sure vocations that there are. I can speak for myself, Gavin. It was really tough for my parents that when I said I was going to become a priest. In our culture, I'm the only son, and I was supposed to take on the family name and all that sort of stuff. And so for me to become a priest, I had to have a clarity that it's not going to be great for my parents. They're not going to like this, but I feel this is what God is calling me to do. Praise God, full circle. They're extremely proud of me and very happy. But I think this climate potentially calls out those who will have a greater clarity with which to live out the gospel truths. We're attracted by the Jesus who called people to live differently. He called them up. Gavin, one of the things that I love doing is going into schools and speaking to young people. And few messages bring more silence and more connection than the call to live chastely. That you really are really.
I wonder what you were going to say. I mean, because I used to go in and do assemblies, and I found them really, really very hard, because to win over kids, above all, you know, you've got 10 minutes, there's one hit, and you can't afford to make any mistakes. And so I wondered what you were going to say, but I didn't expect you to say, I didn't expect you to say that the call to live chastely would capture their imaginations.
Well, you know, it captures our imaginations because it captures our hearts. Because when you're speaking to the girls, you're speaking to them about what would it be like for a guy to lay down his life for you, to say that he gives everything for you, as Christ loved the church. And that's a message that I think speaks into the brokenness, perhaps, of their experiences, but all the way down to why I'm made. I have been made for love. I have been made for a purpose. I am valued. And so the message of chastity, rather than being something repressive, when presented beautifully, shows that actually this is something that calls me up. And men also. I'd love to live that kind of a life for my wife and my children, the one that is heroic. And whilst I might not be able to live it now, the ideal does speak to me.
On the whole, the mainline churches outside Catholicism have given way completely on that. It's only the Catholic Church which appears to me to be able to stand up in the public domain and say, we have a very ancient and well-tried sexual morality. And although you've laughed at us, particularly you laughed at us 50 years ago over contraception, particularly you've laughed at us over chastity, saying all these things are completely impossible to achieve, yet not only do we achieve them, but we now present them to you as antidotes for the chaos, right, and the decadence you're in. One of the reasons I was very proud to become a Catholic was the sense that in so many ways, not only sexual continence, it comes as the antidote to this terrible unraveling of a post-Christian culture, which has got almost nothing to hold on to. It seems to me that those people who articulate Catholic teaching in the public space have got an extraordinary platform, one in which they've moved from derision to kind of shock through the, well, goodness me, Can this possibly be true?
And you use that powerful word there, Gavin, of unraveling. And I think it's not just unraveling in terms of like the destruction of the society where we're in, but we talk about the book of Revelation and Apocalypse, the unraveling of the beauty. So I have some friends who used to be Jehovah's Witnesses. And one of the points at which the wife, you know, converted on was contraception. And she really? began to hear the truth of its teaching. And they conceived and had another child. But that was the beginning of an unraveling. She's now one of the most devoted, like, young Catholic women that I know. But it is that unraveling because it's such a seamless garment. It all comes together. It isn't just one teaching. It isn't just Our Lady or a saint or a teaching, as I said. It's all together. And so if that's the entry point, if there is an entry point, then hopefully the rest of it starts to take its place and fit together.
I don't want to ask you about church politics because there's no joy to be had in that path. But let me ask you instead, what kind of pope would you like to see elected if the Holy Spirit came and said, give me some advice? What do we need now for the shepherd of the whole Catholic Church? What would you be looking for in an ideal world where the Holy Spirit took your advice?
That would never happen, Gavin. You wouldn't ask me that. But I think just looking around at some of the great bishops that we do have, I think is one way of entering this conversation. So I know that we're both fans of Bishop Robert Barron, somebody who is intellectually robust, has a great love for the church. So some of those charisms in a pope, I know popes tend to be older and whatever else, but some of those charisms that he wants to engage with all of the kind of conversations of the time and do so without losing anything of the beauty of our Catholic faith. I think about Archbishop John Wilson. Just yesterday, he was celebrating a mass for migrants. But he's somebody who, again, is able to hold a sense of what it means to draw people close whilst bringing Christ close in the clarity of what the church has always taught. And I think, Gavin, a lot of people would use the image of a pendulum or something. If we have swung one way and perhaps been misinterpreted, then there has to be something that kind of swings back and brings us back to the center a little bit. And so I hope, and I'm sure many people are praying for the clarity that perhaps we deserve and will come with the next pope.
Yes, one of the things that's been hard is to see the kind of factionalism again that on the whole, I don't mean to idealize Catholicism, but Protestants were marked and wounded by their factionalism, and one of the attractive things about the Catholic Church was the way in which it remained one single Catholic apostolic church, of course with different personalities and of course with different priorities, but ultimately held together in the unity of the Petrine office. That was perhaps its most important charism is a capacity to hold the great pluriformity of spirituality in the heart of the Holy Father. So that would be something we could continue to pray for. How do you see the Catholic Church in this country? It's undergone an enormous change, even in my lifetime. In my lifetime, those of us who were part of the establishment saw it essentially as the church of the migrants and the underdogs, obviously Irish and Italians, and a few recusant noble families who kept their heads down and didn't talk much about their Catholicism. But things have changed. The Church of England, without being mean to it, it doesn't occupy the space that is given constitutionally and culturally anymore. It doesn't have the size or the confidence, or even some people would say the Christian character to be able to do that. It's always struck me, and I don't necessarily want to build people in my own image, but it's always struck me this is the moment to become Catholic. This is the moment for the Catholic Church to step out into the public space in England and say, You need a national church. And do you know what? We did it awfully well for 1,500 years from St. Alban onwards. And in fact, we gave you the best music and the best buildings and the best saints and the best spirituality and the most holy people. You know, I bet you missed us for 500 years. We're back. Is there space, do you think, for a Catholic Church renewed with hope and vigor and a certain self-confidence, rather confidence in Christ, obviously, to play a bigger role in public affairs as other churches shrink away, not if only because they lack this clarity that you have to have both to be a Christian and even to be a church?
It's very much in the hands of the faithful ongoing generation with that call to go and be the fire, be the light. And so I wouldn't want to answer the question in a pessimistic way that says, well, we're just going to die out, or just an unfounded optimism. But actually, it's in the lives of the faithful, the people who today are hearing the gospel to give their lives generously. This is the great hope. You know, you think about St. John Vianney and what he did in ours with just a few hundred in his congregation. We're reminded time and time again in history that it isn't about projections and what statistics say, but it's about what do those individuals who hear the gospel, how will they respond? You know, will make the difference. So it's an exciting place to be. So I think you can get excited about, you know, what might this mean for the church, but it has to begin with you. It has to begin with me in terms of how we respond to that. One of the areas that's very fascinating is Catholic schools and what will happen with them, because in a way they shape the kind of understanding of the church and in terms of numbers and various things. They are a real place of potential where they could really raise and feed the Catholic faith, but also they can be places where it gets so watered down that it becomes hard to sort of recover. I think I'm in a good place, in a good school, where that's an example of life there, where we've got weekly mass, we've got times of adoration. We're unafraid about being Catholic, and I can only see that growing and that being fruitful then in the lives of the faith and the families that are connected to the schools. So the schools are a particular place of revival, I would say, in addition to individuals, parishes. I don't know if you've got thoughts about those things as well.
Oh, I do. I have so many thoughts, but I don't want to take the podcast over because I would just simply, I would rant for half an hour. And I think the way you've described the potential influence of a Catholic school is it should be left to speak for itself. I remember one of the greatest barriers to Christianity actually was Anglican clergy. I was at a cathedral school, and I looked for a certain heroism in the clergy, and I didn't see it. That doesn't mean I was a good judge of character or that I had the privilege of seeing into people's hearts, but I've no doubt at all that clergy who smell of integrity and courage and good humour can have the most enormous effect on the young who are really got very good radar for distinguishing between authenticity and the bogus. I mean, they may get taken in by groupthink and crowd culture. Of course they do. They've still got to work out their own boundaries. But along with that, they have very good instincts, I think, for telling grown-ups who are courageous and who live lives that are authentic from those who don't. I'm going to ask you in a moment who your favourite saint is to finish with. It's interesting you mentioned Jean Vianney. I love him. He's wonderful. I love the fact that when he got fed up with this little old lady running out of mass early after she'd taken the host, he organized for the altar boys in the service to form a processional train around her as if it was a Eucharistic procession, so that as she fled the church, she was reminded that she and Jesus went together and perhaps to change the way in which she exited. He was wonderful. Who's your favourite saint and why?
So my favourite saint, I'm going to go for one because there are a few, but one perhaps people don't know much about, Blessed Cyprian Iweni Tansi. So he's a Nigerian born, you know, the Irish came over, did a fantastic job. He was an extremely active and wonderful priest in his parishes in Nigeria, and would really touched the lives of the faithful in many, many ways. And then we know about him because he was passed a book called Christ, the Ideal of a Monk, Columbus Marmin. And he fell in love with the audience, where he then spent his life in a contrast, no longer like preaching missions and visiting families. He was binding books and sweeping floors. And when I follow his life, I love the sense of when we go deeper with God, it becomes more about God. And I think for myself as a sort of a young priest, there's things that I love doing and whatever else, but I feel very grounded whenever I read about his life, about where the trajectory is to go to that place of greater hiddenness, of greater love and communion with God. So I connect to him for different reasons. I mean, he played football. He, as I said, was quite charismatic. But he reminds me that the journey is inwards, upwards, you know, further in, further up. And so I'm grateful for his example and for his prayers.
Well, very, very, very ecumenical of you to quote an Anglican, C.S. Lewis, at the end, but say that it offers a healing of the memories to me. And I think it's important. Well, it's obviously important to have a particular faces and hearts and witnesses one can turn to in the daily struggle who've been influential and above all accessible, I think.
Yes, yeah, indeed. And you know, as has often been said, the saints are more alive than we are. And so the cloud of witnesses is not something that we just look into history for, but I think in prayer to lean into their intercession is really important.
Father Pascal, thank you so much for taking the time out of a busy 18-hour day to talk to us. It's been very, having heard so much about you, it's extremely nice to see you and to get to know you. And thank you too for sharing your vision and part of your story with the Catholic Herald.
People thank are very you for grateful. Your, yeah, bless you.
All right, thank you.
Take care. God bless.